Turning to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we continue our studies together in the Upper Room Discourse. We noted last Lord's Day something of the debate as to whether they were still in the Upper Room or not for the 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters. We'll just leave that debate where we left it then. But we're going to read a brief portion today, beginning in verse 9 and down through verse 17 of John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Amen. We end our reading and trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. I'll ask you to join together with me and bow your heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come with even the words we have sung as a prayer, nearer, still nearer, asking that it would be our desire, that it would not be just an empty repetition, but that we in this house would be desirous of that closer walk with Thee. And as we have read this portion today that speaks so much to abiding in the love of Christ, we ask for help of Thy Spirit as we would consider it together, that we might gain an understanding, that we might grow in grace. So, Lord, grant that to us, we pray Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to take a moment and seek to give a general outline of the 15th chapter, again, remembering that chapter divisions are not inspired, but yet there is a notable shift from the 14th chapter, where we were looking for several weeks, where there is a theme of comfort. The Lord is answering questions. We saw even the pattern of the Lord making a statement or two and something pricking the ear of one of the disciples, usually in an area which they didn't understand or they misapplied what He was saying. And so our Lord would have to come back and explain further and bring comfort to these in that chapter that opened, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't go on being troubled anymore." As you come to the 15th chapter, it is noted that while comfort still abounds in the words, there is a shift. And as we come to this chapter that opens with that vivid imagery that we saw last Lord's Day in that story of the vine and its branches, that there's a progression. And if I would again suggest to you a general outline of this chapter, it moves from that opening section that we saw last Lord's Day, that teaching of the vine and the branches, and that unfolding of the truth of the vital difference between truly living in Christ, abiding in the vine, possessing spiritual life, in contrast to a mere outward attachment. That's a message that's needed throughout the generations. But the chapter progresses, and it closes, as you would find in the section following what we just read, with our Lord's teaching them that in the world, as His disciples, they're going to have tribulation. He goes even further and says, Don't marvel if the world hates you, because it's hated me before it's hated you. It's interesting, and we'll probably come back to this as we approach that section, but that's a challenge for us to exercise ourselves a little bit in our biblical interpretation. We read here that the world will hate us as believers. And yet you go over to the pastoral epistles, and one of the qualifications for a man to be an elder in the church is that he has to be well spoken of those that are outside. Well, that's an interesting little problem to deal with. A believer is going to be hated of the world, and yet a leader, an example of believers, should be well spoken of by the world. Well, we won't take a huge bit of time on that today, but just exercise your mind a little. Look at the context of those chapters. There are plenty of areas in which believers will be well spoken of by the world if we walk with Christ. You know, you'll be the employee. The boss isn't so worried about sticking the stack of 20s out of the cash register in his pocket every night before he goes home. There'll be many of those character qualities of believers that the world will appreciate. And even the world should recognize those things, as pastoral epistles share with us, in the life of a mature believer. But get close to the world and speak to them about areas of righteousness and of sin and of becoming reconciled to God. As our Lord came and taught on those most essential matters. And then the world's respect will show itself in another context to be turned indeed to hatred because of our faithfulness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So, that little excursus into hermeneutics there, but what is the link between this opening section of the chapter that deals with true life in Christ as opposed to mere outward attachment, and then this conflict between ourselves and the world? Well, it's the section that we have read together today, and it is a section of the chapter that touches and teaches upon abiding in the love of Christ. Because if we are attached to Him, if we have true life flowing from Him, we will then abide in His love. That's where we live. That's who we are. That's what we are. And the world will take note of that. And it will distinguish us from the world. And so I want to consider today this theme of abiding in Christ. That's a big statement. And it is perhaps a phrase that is all too common among us. So we must stop as we come to such a common phrase and ask ourselves, at least in this context, what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Here, I want us to consider just going through the teaching of the passage today. You may even have to, with me, try and put on your theological thinking caps for a moment or two in our message today. But the Lord brings us in this chapter to a comparison of the love the Father has for Him, of abiding in that kind of love by abiding in His love. What is it then to abide in the love of Christ? Can we offer firstly today, and there are four thoughts simply I want to put before you. Firstly, a word of explanation. An explanation of abiding in the love of Christ. There's a particular type of love that I think this chapter would have us to focus upon. If we consider types of love, and in particular as we think of the gospel, we think of our relationship to the Lord, there are other types of love that are not spoken of so much here. There is a love of pity and a love of compassion. Now, we do not have to search very far. Some of our most familiar and perhaps some of our favorite portions of Scripture speak of that type of love of God to our souls. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a pity there. There is compassion there. There is love for the unlovely. And if it were not for that type of love, if it were not for the grace that is wrapped around that type of love, there would not be any relationship between ourselves and God. But is that the love that is spoken of here? Or are we not called upon here to think a little further? Christ has said here, as the Father hath loved me. Where would the Father pity the Son? In what capacity is the eternal second person of the Trinity in need of compassion from the Father? Well, those aspects of love, again, that are real and that are part of the gospel, I don't believe are what are spoken to us here. Some of the older writers, one in particular, Charles Ross, I've enjoyed reading the work he has on the upper room. I've seen others use the language of a love of complacency and delight. Even had to get out the dictionary yesterday because we don't use the word complacency the way it was used a few centuries back. Language always evolves. There's similar enough connections, but when we use the word complacent, isn't there normally, or at least frequently still, a little bit of a negative connotation? You see, the root of it's still there. The word has the idea of self-satisfaction. Now, we use the word, somebody's complacent, meaning he's satisfied, and he shouldn't be. You know, if he just worked a little harder, he could shave 2 seconds off the 100-yard dash, but he's too complacent to do that. He's too satisfied with not breaking the record or not winning. See, we use the word complacent, I say, often negatively. The older writers, I think, were touching upon it rightly here. Complacency is that which belongs to God. A self-satisfaction. Not with a view, as we've come to use the word, of deficiencies that we're ignoring, but with full omniscience. The Father looks upon the Son in a love of complacency, of satisfaction and delight. Here, I say, is the type of love that is put before us in this passage. If we were to pause and consider that somewhat again, this is something we can only know in measure here, and it is something that we are to grow and to appreciate, and our Lord has revealed for us to meditate upon. But as you come to consider this love, if we can go further into it and enter into our second thought here, what is the expression then of abiding in this love? Read again what the Savior says. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. We're looking here in measure at a condition that is put before us. Now again, step back. If you've got your theological thinking caps on, little antennas are coming up here. Wait a minute. Isn't gospel love unconditional? Isn't the electing love unconditional? Yes. There is that love of pity and of compassion. There is the grace that looks at the undeserving. There is the grace that goes beyond and looks at those that are positively deserving of hell and loves them anyway and pours out grace and mercy upon them. But again, none of those things belong in the relationship between the Father and the Son. And if we even come to understand the Son in His mediatorial role, none of those things belong there either. Because the wrath that Christ endured, He endured because of sin that was imputed to Him, not His own. All that Christ experienced in relation between Himself as our mediator and the Father was one of acceptance, was one of complacency, satisfaction, and delight. And it was a delight that was poured forth because the Father saw in the Son obedience, conformity to His will and to His Word and to His law. And the Lord then speaks to us here about continuing in that, about abiding in His commandments. Continue in My commandments. It's a theme I just put before you in John's writings, the Gospel and his epistles. This connection between the love of Christ and keeping His commandments. And the interesting thing here is, and this is where we have to again get into some matters of interpretation, my love, the love of Christ. Is it talking about our love to Him? Or is it talking about His love for us? Obviously, our love for Him is involved. It must be involved. If we do not, in fulfilling His law and in pursuing His commandments, do so out of love to Him, there's an unchanged heart there. There's a legal heart. There's a heart that just has that wanting that outward connection or wanting some self-reliance. But to come to understand His love, His smile is upon us. That we love Him because He first loved us. When we keep His commandments, why? Because of all He has already done for us. Some years ago, it's been done so frequently in this pulpit, it almost doesn't need repetition, but some explanation. Talked a lot about how preachers have sought to motivate Christians in recent decades among conservative Christianity. And very often it's been a motivation based upon guilt. You know, there's this angry God in heaven, and if you don't get in line, you know, you might not get in, or, you know, and all of this guilt motivation. And how many of us in this room can and have given testimony of the times where we have, under such guilt motivation, made the rededications, resolved to do better, and yet we turn for all of our sincerity and we fall again flat on our faces. When our thinking in that context is backwards. There is a love, there is grace that God has shown to us that are undeserving. And there is an acceptance that is full and it is free and that is perfect that is based entirely upon Christ and not our performance. Because Christ has merited the love of God. He has earned it for us, His people. And it just turns the whole thing around. And then our service and our rejoicing is out of gratitude. Not a gratitude, and I had somebody call me on this one time because evidently in one of his works, John Piper speaks against gratitude theology. But as I read and was seeing where I was seeking to be corrected by this one, Piper and I were saying the same things, he's using different language. His distaste for gratitude theology was, well, I got to pay God back. I'm not using the language of gratitude here in any way to suggest we're paying God back. It is understanding that there isn't anything we can do to pay God back. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even now, as believers, in the best case, we fall short of perfect love to God or to our neighbor. So we just serve out of gratitude, rejoicing in acceptance in the merits of another. But having said all of that, let us get on the next page. Let us come off of this careful page of justification that we need always to keep before us. And let us get on to this page now of being in the family, of growing in grace, of dealing with sanctification. There is a love for us that flows from God when He sees us obey His commandments. There is a filial love that comes as He sees in us a desire to reflect Him. What is His law but a reflection of His character? What are we doing when we, in response to His love, pursue His commandments. We're seeking to reflect His character. We're seeking to be more like the One that has loved us and given Himself for us. We're seeking to please the One who is our Heavenly Father. And Christ is in this way telling us that the smile of heaven is upon us as we obey His commands. Again, keep the two categories carefully distinct in our minds. But yet understand the love of Christ. And do we not, even as parents and children in our own context, know something of this? The child, when he disobeys, do we cease to love? Do we cease to accept because of the bond that we have? Well, there's no believer that God ceases to love or ceases to accept because he's sinful or disobedient, because there is a covenant bond there that cannot be broken. But does the atmosphere in our home change when the heart of the child is melted and he is penitent from his sin, and he then goes, not, I'm standing up on the outside but sitting down on the inside, or however that particular story goes, but when there is a restored fellowship, the smile is in a very different way present there, because now there is a communion of direction, of heart, of attitude. And here, an expression of abiding in the love of Christ is seen very simply in the keeping of His commandments, those commandments which He so marvelously says to His people are not grievous. Are not grievous. And it's interesting here as we see this expression of the love, or abiding in the love of Christ, is wrapped up primarily, we could say, as we do in some of our substandards, summarily comprehended in the moral law. We love. But he turns it and speaks to us in particular about that being expressed in our love for the brethren. And he says, then continuing on, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Here again we must pause to meditate. This is not merely joy that He produces in us as the author of our joy, that my joy might remain in you. It is true that He is the author of joy. It is true that He produces joy in us. But it is also, as we read through the chapter, obviously not joy that He feels on our account. It is rather a reflection of the joy that He is experiencing in knowing Himself to be the object of the Father's love. This is Christ's joy. Now again, there are other portions of Scripture that speak about joy in different directions from that. We have emphasized often, I can barely get through a communion service without quoting from Hebrews 12, "Who for the joy that was set before Him." That was a joy of purchasing His people. A joy of bringing us to Himself. But here it is the joy that He experiences in knowing Himself to be the object of the Father's love. And it is this joy that He would share with us. It is this joy that He would have to remain in us. And it is this joy that brings with it then the others, His joy in us, and a joy that He produces in us that we have. Here we see, can I suggest, the experience of abiding in the love of Christ. It issues forth in joy. As we've seen already, the Lord has said He gives peace, not as the world. We've seen in the upper room Him speak already of His joy. Again, not like the world's. Does the world really ever know joy? Temporary excitement, pleasures of sin for a season, but joy. Can anyone who is at enmity with God know joy? The Scriptures speak about those that are at peace with God, who are aware of abiding in the love of God, rejoicing in tribulations. A joy, as we see, independent of circumstances. This is something that the world can't comprehend. Here's what the Lord says He would have to abide in us, that our joy might be full. That is the experience of abiding in the love of Christ. But I want to come quickly to a final thought today. And that is, I think the passage brings us to an example of abiding in the love of Christ. And that is Christ abiding in the love of the Father, which has been the root of the whole throughout. But He speaks here in particular, and as He's focused this obedience and shown how it will evidence itself in love of the brethren. Again, that doesn't leave off the love of God. It doesn't leave off the first table of the law, but in John's first epistle, you recall that he says, "He that loves not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" But if there is true love of the brethren, there's evidence that the love of God already exists, because it's the love of God and it's abiding in that love. It's knowing and experiencing that love that makes us realize we're part of a family. And if there are others that have experienced the love of God, the grace and power of the gospel, they are part of this family as well. And we then are connected to them. And so he can go on as he does in his instruction to the disciples that night and say, "Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one to another." Now, the liberals and new evangelicals have twisted that language and contorted it out of all recognition into things that are far, far away from biblical love. Blind acceptance of any sinful lifestyle. This is how we show Christ to the world. Well, that's how the modern church, in its disobedience to Scripture, has interpreted love. Well, that's not the case. But yet in the gospel and in the power of abiding in the love of Christ, the love of the brethren is going to show itself forth. But we have, I say, and our fourth and final thought, a great example of this. Greater love, verse 13, hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, interestingly, the Lord Himself is an example of going beyond even this love. He laid down His life for His enemies. Romans works through that particular. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. That God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But here, He focuses this, and there is a love here that speaks to its greatness. A love that is even unto death. Greater love hath no man than that. It speaks also to the intimacy of the love. Christ says here, and again a wonderful section and one worthy of attention in a message on its own, verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants." He has said, "You're my friends. For the servant knoweth not what the Lord, his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things have I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." There's an intimacy here. Now understand, we are still His servants. There's plenty of other portions of Scripture that describe us as the servants of the Lord. But the type of servanthood, the relationship that exists between the master and the Lord in our case, is far different than a mere relationship between an earthly master and his servant. There may or may not be any further relationship between the two. The servant just merely does what the master says, and the master in many cases cares not to explain himself to the servant. He just says, "Go do this, you go do that. No questions asked, just go do it." But the Lord says, "I have not dealt with you that way. I've not called you servants, but friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I have revealed unto you what the Father is doing. And friends, that is where, again, what an open door, what an open invitation for us is involved even in the commands of Scripture to search the Scriptures. God has revealed these things, even the hidden things from the foundation of the world. That He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we were undeserving. We elect, as we read today, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience. Here, He says, I've not called you servants, but friends. Friend of such a nature to reveal His purposes, to reveal His character, to reveal what He is doing in saving us, that we might marvel in it, so that we might understand, that we might go forth in our obedience, abiding in His love to us. Understanding, growing in it. And He also speaks to us about the origin of this. Ye have not chosen me, verse 16, but I have chosen you. What a marvel there. What a marvel. I could not help but reading that, considering this last week or so, some of the headlines, and sometimes we almost shield ourselves from news in these days, but of the infidelities of our most famous golfer, and one of the cries of these women was, He chose me. Father looked upon us who were unworthy. No attraction. Nothing worthy of our attention. No benefit that God gains. Let us understand that it's been a blasphemy, really, of preaching in recent decades that God created us because He needed us. He was lonely. I wonder what many people's meditations of God are. If they can believe such stuff. No. Even prior to the fall, His act of creating something outside of Himself was entirely gracious. The universe didn't deserve to exist. It doesn't exist out of necessity, save that in that God purposed it. It had to be. But particularly as we come and look at ourselves and our sin and our ugliness. Ye have not chosen me. It wouldn't be any marvel if He had chosen Him. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of the perfections that He possesses. Any creature that has sanity would choose to be affiliated, to be related to this being, to this eternal God. That's not the marvel. The marvel is, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. You should go forth. And then He harks back to the previous analogy of the vine and the branches, and you might bring forth fruit. That you might manifest things that reflect me, that reflect my perfections. In any other context and with any other being, it would be difficult to disassociate such thoughts from pride and arrogance and sin. But in that God is perfect. He is the only eternal perfect being. His glory is for the good of everything else. So to honor Him, to reflect Him, to give homage unto Him, to worship Him, is to do the very best thing for everything else. In our sinful context, we can honor one person above another and injure people in the process. And we can give an unworthy affection and attention to someone other than God. But when we give worthiness to God, and worship to God, and things to God that belong only to God, then everything else in its place is benefited. And when we cease to give honor and worthiness to God, bring it down to the practical. When is my wife the happiest? When I'm bringing honor to God. When I am focused on the glory of God. When will the world know? As the Scriptures speak of days of peace among the nations, as the nations flow up to Mount Zion to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Abiding in the love of Christ, there's where joy is full. Let us hear. We have scratched the surface of very deep waters today. Let us not negate any of that love of pity and compassion that is the foundation of all of this to us sinners. But let us sinners that are saved by grace come to appreciate and rejoice in and seek to know more of that love of complacency and delight, and be overwhelmed by it. And then we'll see our obedience and our love will increase, and the complacency and delight will increase. And this is what heaven will be all about, because finally we will be increasing in those things without the hindrance of any more indwelling. Abiding in the love of Christ, we have the example in our Savior Himself. Let us take it up then and ask the Lord to show us this day more of what it is to abide in His love. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Your presence, we confess we are unworthy. But yet we also confess, Lord, that we have been the recipients of the greatest thing in the universe, the love of God. Oh Lord, overwhelm us with the thought. Help us to think rightly upon it, even this Thy Sabbath day. We ask it in Jesus' name.